We are right now in Matthew chapter 7. We pick it up here in verse 13. And we are in the end here of the Sermon of the Mount. What an awesome sermon. Now, remember that when we started Matthew, I shared with you that Matthew's gospel has something that's very particular about it. And one of those things is it's the teaching gospel. Some have even said that Matthew's gospel was used as, if you would, the handbook for discipleship. I like that. I really do. Because there's so much in it on instruction on what it is to be a disciple. It's not just general teaching, but it's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And certainly there's a huge section here on teaching. There's five blocks of teaching in the book of Matthew. And right here we find that first major block, chapters 5 through 7. So we come to the end of that tonight here. And Jesus, again, has had a theme throughout the Sermon on the Mount of what it really means to be a citizen of the kingdom, if you would. He doesn't call them Christians here. That's not the word that's used. He's speaking to the disciples, so it's not an evangelistic message by any means that he's giving here. It's a very much of a teaching to his disciples here about what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom, what it really means to walk with God. And one of the themes, if not the overarching theme of the entire section here, is this idea that God is, you know, invisible, if you would, and our lives are to be lived before Him first and foremost. Religion isn't something that's necessarily outward. Remember, Jesus, the context he speaks in is he has a religious audience that understands the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of the outward religious, ritualistic kind of relationship with God. Jesus is stripping all that away. And in chapter 5, he does that so powerfully as he goes back to the law and he says, you've heard it said of old, you shall not, you know, the first one was, you shall not murder. I say to you, you shall not be angry with your brother in your heart. And so he takes it very deep within the heart. It's not just outwardly don't do this act of murder, but inwardly where that act would start, where there's anger. And he goes on to, you know, not to commit adultery and not to lust after a woman. He says, in your heart, you've already committed adultery. And so Jesus is really dealing with that. And on he goes through the chapter. And then chapter 6, same idea. We looked at it there. He brings up the three main pillars of Judaism, which was the giving of alms to the poor, to the temple, to the Lord. Giving. Don't do that to be seen by men. And he says that very clearly. But do it in secret. Don't let your left hand or your right hand know what your left hand is doing. And he goes on dealing with the second pillar, prayer. When you pray, don't do it out in the streets and on the street corners and let everyone know that you're praying. But go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And when you fast, same thing. When you fast, don't be like the hypocrites who put a sad countenance on and who put this big showing on. But when you fast, make sure that your fasting is done before the Father in heaven. And then he goes on to say there, to lay up for yourself not treasures on earth. You don't do it to be seen by men. You don't do it to be recognized. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. And then again, he says, there where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if you're thinking heavenly, you're going to have your heart there. But don't be thinking earthly. Don't be thinking to be seen by men. And Jesus just concludes that section there with that great familiar verse 33 of chapter 6, where he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these, and he's speaking about all these material things, will be added to you. The Lord will take care of you. If I could give it the Trent paraphrase, the Lord will take care of you. First and foremost, you need to be seeking the Lord and seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness. And then he moves on into some other things, the areas of judgment. We saw that last week here in chapter 7. Judge not, lest you be judged. And then verses 7 through verse 11, some really sweet truths we find about prayer. Jesus says, ask and you receive, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be open. And again, we saw there that that was that ongoing asking, ongoing seeking, ongoing knocking. It was in that present tense there. And then the golden rule, and we left off there in verse 12. It's been called traditionally the golden rule. It's kind of the summary Jesus gives of all the law, which is pretty cool. He says there in verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophet. So the law and the prophets would entail all of the Old Testament. It's not just the what we would think of the law, the first five books, and then the prophets, you know, the minor and major prophets. But the Psalms would be included in that. And it's a general way with amongst the Jews that you would just speak of all of the writings that they had that they would be called, they would call their Bible. Obviously, they didn't have the New Testament. Even in the New Testament, when like Paul says all Scripture, when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 there, when he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, he's speaking about the Old Testament. That's the Scripture they would have. He's referring as well to the New Testament and other passages in the New Testament. Peter refers to Paul's writings as Scripture, and so no doubt that that was included, but for them at that time, what they had in their hands was the Old Testament. Jesus says, listen, if you want to sum up all the law and the prophets, if you want to sum everything up here, it's summed up with this: whatever you want men to do to you, well, do also to them. And you will find yourself fulfilling that. Now remember, and this is a key verse in chapter 5, there in verse, really 17, I think it's through verse 20 there, where Jesus says in verse 17, and let me just read it, because it's very important as we conclude the sermon here. Do not think I've come, verse 17 of chapter 5, do not think I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy them, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Notice the word fulfilled. Already we've read it twice. Whoever therefore breaks one of these, the least of these commandments, and teaches men so, shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does, note that, whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now again, he says that statement where the people thought the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is the top. Now, if I have to live higher than that, forget it. But Jesus begins to show them that the fulfillment of the law isn't outward, it's inward. And that's what he begins to really unravel here for them and really unpack. And so we come to verse 13 of chapter 7, and that's really where we start here tonight. Here in verse 13, and Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now what Jesus here is doing is he is going to use what I call pairs of examples, two gates, two roads. He'll go on to talk about two different kinds of trees, one that bears good fruit, one that bears bad fruit. Though he doesn't specifically say it but alludes to it, he'll speak of two different kinds of prophets, if you would, or teachers, the false prophet and the true prophet. He'll go on to speak about really the true believer and the false believer, the one who thinks they're a believer but they're really not a believer. He'll go on to speak about the two different foundations, to the two different houses, to the two different hearers. So several pairs he he's going to make these parallels here and make comparisons. Obviously, one is right and the other is wrong. And one is so right that it's going to lead you to eternity, to heaven. The other one's so wrong that it's going to lead you to judgment and to destruction. So it's not like, well, you know, I got, you know, 3 out of 6, you know, I'm good. But they're all pointing us to the same place. And if you were to summarize the entire section here, what we're looking at tonight, verses 13 to the end, it would be with the one word, obedience. Obedience. And I love this because here's Jesus' conclusion to his message. And his conclusion is going to bring us to a place of, if your righteousness is going to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, if you're going to be a true believer, then you need to realize that what God is looking for is obedience. He's not just looking for people who know the Bible. Scribes, that's what they were. A scribe was a scholar. That's what we would call them today. A Bible student to the nth degree. A scribe was one who could almost verbatim from memory write some and scribe out some of the books of the Bible. Places that we can't even find in our Bible. In the middle of Isaiah, remember, they had no chapters and verse. A scribe could draw out. And I mean, so they're scholars. They're educated. But that's not what's important. Not that that's not important, but that's not the end. That's not what gets you to heaven. That's not really in the sense of what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus. It's obedience. It's obedience to that which he has declared. And so he's going to show us that, and obviously it is to obey the right message. And these parallels, there's two messages. And so in verse 13, he says, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way. Now the word way is the same word that Jesus would use. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The word way would be translated in their day, road. That's what it speaks of. It's not just like there's a way to go, but it's an actual physical road in your mind's eye. There's a road. There's a gate that leads to a road. And so this is what he's saying. There's a broad one. There's a narrow one, both the road and the gate. Now, for us to understand this, it is really helpful. Those of you that went to Israel with us this last time that we went to Israel, you remember there in the Nazareth village when we went to that place there in Nazareth and went through that tour there, and they showed you the gate of a city. Now, remember, most cities, and if you weren't there, I'll tell you about it so you're not so left out here thinking, man, what, I don't understand, I didn't go. Well, next time we go, come with us. But in biblical cities, there was walled cities. Like you think of the city of Jericho. We all know the walls of Jericho and how they tumble. So these big walls, and on these walls, there was these gates. They would shut those gates at night. There was, on the gates, there was two gates. There was a very large gate, and then in the gate itself, not like there's a gate here and a gate, 50 feet down, but in that large gate, there is a smaller gate. And in that smaller gate, it was only made for people to slip through. You couldn't bring a camel through it. Remember when Jesus says, it's harder for a rich man. It'd be like a camel trying to go through the eye of a needle. The gate was called an eye of a needle. That's what Jesus is referring to. He's referring to camels couldn't go through. It's a small gate. You have to duck to get into that gate. It's a gate so that you could let people in and out, but it was a difficult passage, so you would have to go slower. People wouldn't be stampeded as they'd go through that gate. Armies couldn't come in with horses through that gate. It was an issue of security. When everything was fine, when it was peaceful time, you could open the gate. Bring in the commerce, bring in the camels, the donkeys, all the things that you need, the products and things that you'd be selling in the city or leaving from the city. But when you wanted it to be careful, when just people would go through, this small gate would be opened and you would go in and out that way. And so the people, they got this. They understood this. They didn't just make up a song about the narrow and wide gate or the narrow, and you know, like we do maybe with the kids downstairs. And it doesn't really mean anything. You know, it's not until a new believer comes in or a non-believer comes in and goes, you guys have some interesting sayings in the church. Like, what do you got? You guys talk about, you know, gates and roads, and like, it just didn't make any sense to me. Well, and that's why we're here tonight, and that's why we study the Word, because these things make a lot of sense. And the illustrations that they bring are powerful. For instance, if you're to go through the narrow gate, you can't bring a bunch of stuff with you. It's difficult. And Jesus used that phrase, it's difficult. That word difficult means it's confined, it's small. The word is the same word that's used for like tribulation in the Bible. The word actually, in its very root, the word difficult, it speaks of pressure. And it's the same thing that we find for the idea in the Bible theologically of trials in our lives. That we're kind of being squeezed, if you would, into a narrow place. It's a tough time. It's a confined space. You can't bring all your stuff with you through that gate. When you come to Jesus, you need to lay it all down, right? We need to forsake all and follow Him. We can't say, okay, I'm going to come to Jesus, but I'm bringing all my stuff, my baggage, my luggage, if you would. No, Jesus, you lay it all down. You surrender it all, and you come after me. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I count it all loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I gave it all up. And what a beautiful picture this is. And, if you can picture that gate in your mind, it's just a powerful picture of us going in through that narrow gate. It's not broad. You have to be very calculated. You have to duck your head when you go through that gate. You have to really want to go through that gate. You don't just meander. You don't just kind of walk, you know, from side to side casually through the gate. And that's what Jesus is saying. When you come into the kingdom, and he's speaking about not just when you get to heaven. He's speaking about the way to the kingdom, the path to the kingdom, the life that we're to live. It's going to be at times confined. At times it's going to be, you're going to feel squeezed. And even on Sundays, we talked about persecution in the church. That's Jesus is saying, and all through the scriptures. I mean, we can take the rest of our study and look at verses all through the New Testament about suffering and about difficulty and about that's a part of walking with God. I'm reminded of Paul the Apostle's New Believers class. And I say that because, you know, today we have New Believers classes. And sometimes I'm, a little bit troubled at what we share with our new believers. Come to Jesus, your life's going to be glorious. I mean, he's going to fix all your problems. Now, Jesus is awesome. And your life will be glorious ultimately and truly. And you'll have inner peace. But you might not have outer peace at times. And your life might not be fixed all at once. And your problems won't go away. In fact, they might get worse because of Jesus. And that's what Paul said. In Acts chapter 14, there at the end of Acts chapter 14, it says Paul went back to the cities that he had gone through. And he had preached the gospel and made disciples. It's the region of Galatia. This is where the book of Galatians would be written later to those churches there of Antioch of Pisidia and Lystra and Iconium and Derbe. So he goes back to these cities and he says to them that you must enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation. Now that was his news believers message. That's not the one I normally hear, but that's the one Jesus is saying. And we see that Paul is saying that. He's saying you're going to enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation. In that context of Acts 14, he's encouraging the believers to stay strong, to hold on, to keep the faith. And repeated over and over through the scripture, we hear that exhortation. Because the calling that God has upon our lives to walk with him is difficult. But know this, it's supposed to be difficult. It's okay. I say that because sometimes we think maybe God's mad at me. Maybe I messed up. Maybe I'm doing something wrong. You know, and oftentimes we think that way, and that's just the enemy. The Bible makes it very clear that the road, it's confined at times. It's not as easy as the broad road, as the wide gate. And Jesus is saying this, and no question about it here in our passage, he's referring to salvation. If you read some writers or hear some teachers on this passage, they try to spin this as if Jesus is more talking about difficulties in our lives, not necessarily coming into the kingdom. The problem with that, and that's good. I like that. I wish I could say that. I wish I could say that those that aren't willing to enter through the narrow gate, aren't willing to suffer a little bit and go through trials, that they're Christians too and they're going to heaven. But as you read on, and we will here in a minute, you're going to find very clearly, no, he's not saying that. He's saying there's a good fruit and there's bad fruit. And the bad fruit isn't of God. And there's those that say they believe. And Jesus is going to say to them on that day, you're not coming in. There's those that hear the word and don't obey, and their house is going to crumble. And so clearly Jesus is referring to salvation here. He's referring to heaven and hell here. And so, you know, we need to be very careful. So he says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that, look what it says right there, leads to destruction. And there are many who go by it. There are many people who go down the easy road. That's what he's saying. It's broad. It's easy. And many go that way. Sometimes you ask yourself questions like, why don't people believe? Why don't more people believe? Why aren't more people Christians? If the message is true, if it's all we say it is, why don't we see more people coming to the Lord? Well, here's your answer. Because it's hard. Because it's difficult. And a true believer will be tested in life, in trials, and their faith will be purified and tested. And again, all over the New Testament, we find that truth. That's what trials are for. And they'll come out of that stronger than they went into that. He goes on in verse 14 to say, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And notice he says, and there's few who find it. And so this way, we've already covered this, difficult, narrow, and there's few. There's few, church, that enter this. This is a place that we want to pause as Christians tonight. And I take it tonight we're, all of us, if not most of us, are pretty committed believers. We're here on Wednesday night, studying the Word of God together. You know, we're like, okay, here we are. And so, you know, you would assume everyone in this room, if Jesus was to come back right now, or if there was an earthquake and this building collapsed and we all died, every one of us would be in heaven. That's not something you want to just assume. That's something you need to know. And only you can know that. And you need to heed the Word of God. One of the greatest fears that I have as a Bible teacher and as a pastor is that I will teach people and be their pastor for years and stand before the Lord and realize they weren't saved. Now, I can't save you. Only Jesus can save you. And I can't make the decision for you. I can only make the decisions for my life. In fact, one of the most frustrating things, of being a parent when your kids aren't making right decisions, is you wish you can just make the decisions for them. And certainly when it comes to those big decisions in life, like, you know, maybe their career or the schooling or certainly marriage, big one. You know, you just, as a parent would say, no, you can't. But as they become adults, hey, they're going to marry who they're going to marry. They're going to do what they're going to do. But the biggest decision of all, bigger than any of those, is their faith in Christ? Are they really going to walk with God? And these are decisions only the individual can make. You need to make sure you've chosen Jesus, that you've chosen to walk through the narrow gate, that you've laid those things that would hinder you from getting through that narrow gate down so that you could go in and that you could walk that life. And when trials come, that you continue to choose that path. And realize this, there are few that find it. There are few that go in that way. There's not multitudes. There's not masses. The majority of the people will reject the Lord. You want to make sure that you're amongst the few. I want to make sure that I'm amongst the few. So real soul-searching words Jesus gives. And then verse 15, beware of false prophets. Now, notice the context. He's just got done talking about a difficult road, a narrow road, and he brings up false prophets. Now, false prophet, when you and I think of false prophets, I think a better way to understand that, or a better way to say it, would be false teachers. Okay, they're one and the same. And in fact, in Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter says that in latter times there were false prophets, as there are false teachers today among you. And he goes on. In fact, that's a great chapter, 2 Peter chapter 2, concerning false prophets or false teachers and what God says about them. As well, if you're jotting down some notes, 2 Peter 2, the whole chapter, and also the book of Jude, which you'll find are very parallel, those chapters. And as you well know, Jude is only one chapter, so it's just the book of Jude. But dealing with false teaching, Jesus connects false teaching to a false road, to a false conversion. That's what he's saying. And you'll see that, and it's very evident in the context. False teaching leads to false faith. False teaching leads to people believing that they're saved, which is the most deadly thing, but they're not. It's a form of great, great deception. And I want you to think about that for a minute. Because we might think, well, you know, there's some people in the church and, you know, they're all about apologetics and, you know, they're always, getting real, you know, particular about certain theologies and stuff. And that is true in some camps, that we are dealing with some people that just love to argue. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not, you know, confirming that. I'm not, you know, condoning, let's debate every day about every theological term and, you know, verse in the Bible. But when it comes to what we call essentials, and essentials would be things that would you'd be saved or you wouldn't be. These are so important. And we must stand. And as you well know, I'm sure Jude, that's where we get that verse, contend earnestly for the faith once delivered. In verse 3 of the book of Jude, he says that. He starts out his epistle that we need to contend for the faith once delivered. He goes on to talk about the false teachers. Why is it so important to come against false teaching? You know, sometimes when I'm teaching and I'm going through the Word, and there we are on a Sunday morning, and, you know, the body's out, and I feel sometimes like, man, I'm just a real bummer. You know, you come to church, and I'm just going to go off on some, you know, false teacher or something that's going on. And people, you know, I just think they must come and think, man, that guy's real negative. You know, because sometimes it is negative. It's the reality of it. But the reason that we must do it and we must bring it out is because, listen, a false message will lead to a false conversion, which will lead someone to a false belief that they're saved, and ultimately they're going to stand before the Lord and they're not going to make it into eternity, at least into the glory of the King. Wow, you can think of anything more serious, more sobering, more heavy than that. And so Jesus says, beware. You know, we use that word in our culture when you want to warn someone. Beware of a cliff. Beware of falling rocks. Beware, you know, you have a sign, beware of dogs, you know, and there's a picture of the pit bull. I love what Jack has on his gate, beware of owner, and there's a revolvers, you know, pointing at you. You know, it's like, but it's, hey, you better think twice before you enter that gate, because what's on the other side is dangerous. That's what it's saying. Protect yourself. Beware of false teachers. In chapter 10, turn there with me, Jesus uses that phrase again. And he says in chapter 10, this is when he sends out his disciples out to do ministry two by two. And he says in verse 17, he says, well, let me read verse 16 because it will go with the context that follows in Matthew 7. He says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Then he says, but beware of men. just that phrase. I wanted to sing it. Beware of men. And in the context here of Matthew 10, these men have a different message than Jesus' disciples. And because of the message Jesus' disciples had, these men will persecute you. Beware. So there are many areas in Scripture that just warns us, be careful. Beware. Beware of false prophets. Verse 15, back to our text. Who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. I want you to note here that it says, they come to you. And there's been something I've noticed about false teachers. Those that are trying to get a following, whether it's a cult kind of thing, I notice they come to you. Now, of course, we go to people with the gospel, but typically a false teacher comes to the church. And it always is interesting to me. So you want to convert believers to become followers of your doctrine. Why don't you go reach the world if you're so right on? And you know, but it's funny because, and it's not really funny, it's sad that they come to the church and they try to draw men away. Paul, there in Acts chapter 20, in verses 29 through 31, Acts 20, verses 29 through 31, Paul the apostle warned the elders, the leaders of the church of Ephesus, where Paul really made his missionary base. He spent 3 years there, longer than anywhere else. In fact, twice as long he spent there than he did in Corinth, and he spent time in Corinth more than most other places as well. So 3 years he was there. And he says there in Acts chapter 20, there he says that men, that beware, he says there, of those that are wolves. When I leave, he says, ravenous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. And you know, I think of that, this idea of these wolves coming in and not sparing the flock. He says, and also, men will rise up from among you, and he says, drawing away disciples after themselves. That's a powerful thought. That men are going to rise up, not only come in from outside, but where are the wolves going to come? They're going to come to the sheepfold. Just like a real wolf and a real sheep and a shepherd's there. And the wolves come to the sheep to do what? To eat. To these ravenous wolves to kill. Also, men are going to rise up from within. And they're going to draw away disciples after themselves. Be very leery of someone that comes into our body and begins to teach a different message than you hear from our leadership, than you understand from the Bible. But, you know, they twist it. They put a spin on it. They make it sound so biblical. You know, I've turned on the TV. It's amazing how many false teachers we have on air. I wish we had more sound teachers. You know, and the world looks in and goes, that's the church. And I always want to say, no, not really. That's not the church. Please spare us. But, you know, I don't know. Just Satan has his way. But these false, and I listen to them. And you know, as a Bible teacher and, you know, as a student of the Word and someone that's got a pretty good handle on Scripture, I listen to them and go, man, he's good. He's almost got me convinced. And then, you know, there's like 95% of truth. I mean, yeah, he's right. That's true. That's true, I accept that. Yeah, that's what the Bible says. That's even in the context right there. That's good. Whoa, there he goes. Whoa, where did you get that? Where'd you come up with that thing? And it's so subtle that unless you're really, you know, educated in the Word and know and are looking for it, you're just taken away. It's interesting. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, there in verse 6, Paul says, warning Timothy, he says they creep into households and they make captive of gullible women and they take them away. And he speaks of how they resist leadership like they did with Moses. And he goes on there to speak of the false teachers. But this idea of they come to them, and they do. Be leery of those that come into our body and not come to fellowship. not really come in to learn and to grow, but come in with an agenda. Come in with a message. And notify our leadership of those things. Let me know. Let our elders know. Let our pastors know of those things, because they are damaging. And I have been around long enough now to see Christians be swept away by false teaching, and it's got to be one of the most heartbreaking things. And this is what Jesus is warning. He says they come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Wow, that's a powerful, ugly picture. They look like sheep, but as Jesus will say, you will know them by their fruit. How do you know a wolf from a sheep? One way. Wolves eat sheep. That's how you know. Sad to say, you kind of have to watch them, and someone's going to get eaten, at least bloodied, before you go, no, that's not right. That's a wolf. And I want to be real strong on this point. And tonight we're here studying the Word. We're the body. Many of you are leaders in our church. I want you to be real strong on this point. Don't let it happen. If you see it, if you see someone coming into our body and bringing some message, you need to take responsibility. You know, it's amazing. Wolves never come to me. They just don't. They don't come up to me and give me their message. They never do. They always go around and find, you know, the packs of sheep in different places, and they avoid anyone they know that is in leadership. And to me, I can spot them pretty easily now. And, you know, I've been a lot more, you know, lenient in times past than I wouldn't be today, because I've just learned they eat sheep and they mislead people. And it's hard because, you know, remember Jesus started this chapter, don't judge. And now he's telling us you got to judge the fruit. So obviously it's not a judgment like some people would think of. And we covered that. But inwardly, the ravenous wolves, that's a heavy phrase, ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit. Now Jesus moves from the wolf sheep illustration to the fruit. He says you'll know them by their fruit. Powerful phrase there. You will know them. Watch them. Listen to them. Listen to their words. He says, do not men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So Jesus, using this illustration, obviously men don't go gather grapes from thorn bushes. It's interesting. Some scholars say that in Jesus' time, there were these grapes, or a kind of a wild grape that was very bitter, that had thorns on it. It was, if you would, a counterfeit. And you couldn't really eat it. You wouldn't make anything from it. You wouldn't go over there and, take the grapes and make the grape juice, the wine, those kinds of things. It's good for nothing. But outwardly, it has that appearance that it is. But the closer you get, you realize this is thorny. This is not authentic. This is not real. And so it is. Just like the wolf that's hiding under the shadow of a sheep. And so we see the same kind of thing here. He says every tree, verse 17, that bears good fruit, but a bad tree, or a good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree cannot bear good or bears bad fruit. Jesus here is simply saying, and again, I want you to note this, you can't judge a tree until it bears fruit. But the fruit reveals the root. And this is the tough thing. You've got, and for me, this is a challenge as a pastor, and one that God is called to protect the flock. There's something not quite right with someone, But until the fruit comes out, or until the wolf in them comes out, I can't really do anything. I can't put a stop to it until we see it. You see, again we find Jesus is speaking about that which isn't seen. Jesus is saying there's a part of man you can't see that only God sees. You want to make sure that that part of you is good, that you're a sheep, that you're a good tree, that you bear good fruit, that you are that person that's genuine. The whole point here is authentic, that you're a genuine, authentic Christian. For there are those, Jesus is saying, that aren't, but look like they are. But time always is one of the greatest tests. And I love verse 19. It says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And at this point, we could get into an argument or a discussion about losing your salvation. The idea of being cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, first of all, it would kind of be a futile discussion because Jesus is making clear this person never had salvation. They never went through the narrow gate. They weren't on the narrow road. They were never a good tree. They've just really revealed what they already are. So that's not really a discussion. But we get into this idea of fire and cut down and hell and heaven. But listen, pull back for a minute, if you would. Pan out from this. Jesus here is speaking about is it doesn't last. False teaching never lasts. People that have an agenda never stick around. They never stay in the same place. They are what we might call a flash in the pan. You know, you put the oil in and there's fire, but it burns up, it's gone. It's not, there's no longevity. True fruit, Jesus says it in John chapter 15, true fruit is that which remains. And Jesus says, you know, the vine, John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He talks about pruning and trimming and that you might bear more fruit. And in John chapter 15 there in verse 16 he says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and I appointed you or ordained you to go and bear much fruit. And then he says that your fruit would remain. See, in your life and mine, we want to make sure of this, that there's longevity in our faith. It doesn't matter if you're zealous and passionate and you cry, you weep and you worship and you pray real loud and you memorize a ton of Bible verses. That's great and all if that continues in your life and affects you and is a deep root. But it could just be a flash in the pan. The question that really you ought to be asking yourself in 20 years, where am I? Maybe you look back and go, well, I once was, but where are you today? See, that's what matters, because it takes time for the fruit to grow, to ripen, and to be ready to be eaten. It takes time for that wolf to be revealed, or that sheep to be truly revealed that it is a sheep. That's what Jesus is getting at. That's what he's speaking to. Verse 21, he says right here, makes it clear, not everyone. Note the phrase everyone, the idea of the broad road. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Not everyone. Notice the word says. And I point this out to you because in the book of John, 1 John, you'll find this idea of profession, of says. They say they have faith. They say they walk in the light. And John uses that word. It's the idea of a profession of faith. And we'll say that. We'll say they professed faith, which means we don't know if they're really Christians, but they have said they are. And what we're saying is let time take its course and we will see if they are true believers. James uses the same phrase. Someone says they have faith but does not have works. He says their faith is dead. It's the idea of says. Note that as you're reading your Bible. Look for that phrase. So not everyone who says, notice they're not saying to us, the church, but says to me. Not everyone who says to the Lord, 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 shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. I think at this point of all of the religious people that I know, now, you and I in Calvary Chapel, you know, if we were saved here and grew up here or in another, you know, very much church like that, Bible-based, you know, conservative church, non-traditional, we don't really see religious people. But, you know, you got to get out a little bit. You see it. I mean, like, I think of Catholicism. I think of, you know, the Orthodox, you know, the Greek Orthodox, the, you know, the different Orthodox that are out there. You know, and going to other countries, and you really see it firsthand. The religion, the formalism, the things they do, but, and they pray, and they say. Then I think of some of the cults that hold to the Bible. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, I think of them. I think of Hinduism. Now, obviously, they don't hold to the Bible, but they believe. If you told them about the Lord, about Jesus, I think of Islam. You know, Allah is the word for God. They believe in God. You would tell a Muslim, do you believe in God? Of course I believe in God. So they say they believe. They say His name. He says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. That's got to be a penetrating phrase here and statement. And I think we need to search our hearts. But notice who does enter. He says, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. See, obedience. Obedience is what he's referring to. He who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, again, Jesus isn't teaching a works-based faith. He's teaching a faith that is revealed by works. Just like the tree is revealed by its fruit. Jesus here is speaking about if you're a genuine, authentic believer, you walk the narrow road. You have difficulties and you stay on that course. You are one that bears good fruit. You're not one that just says, Lord, Lord, but you're one who actually obeys the Lord. It's real easy to say, I believe. It's real easy to even come to church and say, well, I listened to the pastor today. I put in my time, did my duty. But it's not about that, is it? And we always hear that phrase. It's not about a religion. It's about a relationship. But I want you to see, church, that's not just a nice thing to say in, you know, the church today. But that's exactly what Jesus said. Someone to do the will of the Father speaks of relationship. That you have a relationship with the Father when you are seeking His will. This is the narrow road. This is the narrow gate. This is true fruit. Father, I want Your will. This is true lordship. Notice that he uses the word Lord, Lord, not just God, God, or Jesus, Jesus, but Lord, Lord. Lordship means you're the Lord. You have a will. I'm a servant. And I'm here to fulfill that will. And I love to fulfill that will. I desire it. And I love how he says, Father. Father. The will of the Father. When I hear that phrase, it excites me. I want the will of the Father. Don't you? You know, I want to know the will of the Father. Our loving, gracious, heavenly Father who sent His Son. And the Father's love was revealed when He gave His Son to die on the cross for you and I. I want the Father. I want to know the Father. I want to know the will of the Father. He's got a will for your life. He's got a calling on your life. And this is what Jesus here is saying. And He says, and many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, and done many wonders in Your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Note what Jesus here is saying. And it's pretty heavy. And this really needs some real thought. This idea of many will come. Notice again, many. Notice he said in verse 21, not everyone. Now he says here, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not? They'll argue. They'll do a little debating. Whoa, 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 what do you mean? I thought I was a Christian. well, look what I've done. And he speaks here about someone of charismatic gifting. Charismatic gifting doesn't necessarily mean that you're saved. That's a little confusing for a lot of people. And, you know, we're short on time tonight. We can't really dive deeply into this. But let me just say that that isn't the evidence of salvation. And it's said in some more Pentecostal groups, and we certainly believe in Pentecost and the movement of the Spirit in Calvary Chapel, and, you know, in Christendom, we would be considered a Pentecostal group. Okay, we would be put into that camp because we do believe in the movement of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit and those things. But in some of them, they will say the evidence of salvation is speaking in tongues. Or the evidence of the filling of the Spirit is speaking in tongues. And I just want to suggest that that's not really what the Bible teaches. And again, we don't have time to dive into that here, but there are people that will prophesy. They'll do wonders, miracles. They'll cast out demons. Now, I could give you a few examples. There was Jewish exorcists. Acts 19 cast out demons and didn't believe in the name of Jesus. Well, they actually did believe in the name of Jesus. They didn't believe in Jesus as their Lord because they realized Paul's having some real success with that name. And so they called that name out. And many of you know the story. It says, and they left the guys that were demon-possessed wounded and naked and beaten. Because they said, Paul, we know, Jesus, we know, but who are you? And they attacked them. But there was this ministry of those that weren't really saved and didn't have Jesus as their Lord. Simon Magus, in Acts chapter 8, performed miracles. Let me just say this. In Hinduism today in Asia, there are miracles that happen. There are miracles that take place with the priest. And I have talked to Hindu after Hindu that's been converted to Christianity, and they tell me the stories. These things happen. Satan is a great counterfeit. And Paul says in the Thessalonian epistle, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul the Apostle says that there are going to be signs and wonders performed by the enemy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul tells us that there are false apostles and they transform themselves as angels of light, but they are ministers of Satan. We need to be very careful, because today in the faith movement, where there is tons of wolves in sheep's clothing, there's all kinds of quote, miracles that are happening. Don't let that move you so much. Let obedience and holiness and honesty and integrity move you. Jesus simply says it this way in verse 23, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. And listen to what he says. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's the thing. They practice lawlessness. And it's so sad to see these things coming out of the you know, and the faith movement has seen so much of it. The stuff coming out of the lawlessness and even, you know, the scandals and the drug abuse and crazy things from these, quote, healers and miracle workers. See, it's obedience, and that's going to bring longevity. Someone that lives in some sin, some hidden sin, their sin will find them out. And there just won't be a longevity of ministry and fruitfulness. We want to make sure in our lives that we're walking with the Lord and near to the Lord. And we'll just finish this up here, and we're going to take a look at this probably on Sunday, so we don't need to spend much time here now. But listen to how he concludes it. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine... Now remember, he just said they heard it, but they didn't obey. So whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. Note this, and great was its fall. So what do you do with the Word of God? What do you do with the Word of God? We all here tonight are hearers of the word. All of us are hearers. You hear the word all the time. We are so glutted with the word, and that's a great thing. But the question we have, the question you ought to have, the question Jesus poses is, what do we do with that word we hear? Are we doers of that word? And you know, that's why on Wednesday nights here, we have an afterglow. It's just a time to pray it in. We're so busy. We're so moving so fast to take it, soak it in, to just say, Lord. And I'll tell you, it's been in this afterglow that the Lord has spoken to me more times than probably any other place that I have been in my life. Hearing the word, or for me, giving the word, it's double convicting, trust me, giving the word. It's not like, hey, I got it all together and you guys need to get with it. It's like, I get down from here and just go, oh, God, have mercy. You know, and I'm in the word and I hear the word more than probably most of you. And that's my life. And it's like, but what do I do with it? See, I'll stand before the Lord just like you. I don't get a ticket to heaven because I have pastor before my name. In fact, I get a little more accountability because I got pastor before my name. And the accountability that we have in hearing so much of the word, how do we respond to it? And Jesus gives a very self-explanatory, you know, illustration here. Listen, when trials, again, longevity, right? Trials, winds, storms come, house on the sand, it falls. House on the rock, it stands. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. An astonishment in the people. Because remember, they were used to the Pharisees and Sadducees. They weren't saying stuff like this. They weren't bringing the word down so that it could be understood. If you go through the Sermon on the Mount, and if you're a Bible teacher, I'll encourage you to do this. Look at all the simple illustrations Jesus uses from nature. You know, tonight we've covered tons of them. Just these simple illustrations. You know, as it's been said so many times before, that a preacher, sometimes you need to get the cookie jar off the top shelf and bring it down where we can get the cookies out. You know, what we're saying in that is saying, bring it down. That's what Jesus did. He brought it right to the people. He astonished them with it. And he just said, it's for you. You can do it. You can seek first the kingdom of God. And your righteousness can be greater than the righteousness of the religious people. And they were wowed at this. And I'll tell you what. People will be blessed at your realness in your life, in your Christianity. People are not wowed at religion. People are amazed at changed lives, at authentic Christianity. And that's where we, church, need to go out into the world, into our jobs, into some of our homes, and show the realness of Christ and what he's done to us and who he is to us. That he's not some God way up there, the man upstairs, that when we get in trouble, we call on him. But he's our Father. He's got a will. He's got a plan. And we walk near and close to him. And he's got the same for those people that we're trying to reach. And that, not just message, but that example of life, is what brings people into a living faith with Jesus Christ. It's your living faith with Jesus Christ. And just allow the Lord to minister to us. Can I encourage you tonight to read through the Sermon on the Mount again? And slowly, just meditate and read through it. I can promise you that God will so speak to you. Have a journal in hand, or paper, or you know, whatever, you know, technology you use. But write it, and just write all the stuff God speaks to you, because he will. Because there's so much there that you might, that I might be astonished at his teaching. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank you tonight for you, for your word. And Lord, we don't want to be the foolish man, but we want to be the wise. The wise man who, Lord, founded his or her life upon the rock of your word, upon the just foundation of truth. It can't be moved. Jesus, you said, though heaven and earth pass away, your words would not pass away. Not one jot or tittle of it. Not one period or crossing of the T, dotting of the I, exclamation point or comma would pass away. And for that we worship you. And we thank you. We think of, Lord, our brethren, our persecuted brethren today. How, Lord, what has held them together in the midst of their suffering is your word. Some of them in isolation, Lord, in solitude, not seeing another Christian, but just having your word, not even in their hands, but in their hearts. That which they've memorized, that's carried them through, and how precious it is to them. And Father, how we sometimes so casually approach it, as if it's just another thing. And Lord, the media-saturated world we live, it's just another thing we hear, it's another thing we see. But God, it's your word. Your word that the psalmist declares that you lift it higher than your own name. And so we pray in Jesus' name that you would help us to do that, and that we might be true sheep, trees that bear good fruit, disciples that walk close and near to you and through the narrow gate and the narrow road. And that at the end, Lord, you say to us, not I never knew you, but well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Thank you, Father. Praise you. Bless now. Just lead us as we worship and take communion and wait upon you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.